And if you're trying to find it, you just start at Matthew and go back two books. So it's the next to last book in the Old Testament. And we're looking forward to going through this book. I trust you'll find it interesting. I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture that gets at sort of today's message, I'd have you draw a road and then people walking on that road going to a place. And it doesn't matter what it is, but just people walking toward some goal. And then listen carefully, because in the middle of the sermon, I'll tell you something more to add to that picture. Let's read the infallible Word of God, Zechariah 1, verses 1 to 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." One of the challenges to many organizations is complacency or apathy or satisfaction with the status quo. It can happen in politics. One party or maybe one person has been in office for a long time and no longer is as responsive to the people as they should be. It happens in sports all the time. It's hard to repeat a championship. I think a nearby team has found it's hard to even become number one and stay number one, because there's somebody always wanting to knock you off. Somebody has maybe a little bit more intensity, a little bit more desire. In business, you can become complacent. You're doing well, you're prospering, and you're just thinking everything is going to go on the same. And then a Walmart comes along and it puts a number of businesses out of business. And then an Amazon comes along and brick and mortar stores no longer are even necessary. And businesses that have not adapted, who've been just sort of complacent, thinking we have a good business, find they lose out. Well, that same thing happens in the church. It's easy for a church to become complacent and the Christians in it to become complacent, to be happy with the status quo, to achieve to a certain measure and say, everything is okay. You know, a congregation starts off new with a lot of energy, a lot of vision, a sense of mission, and they're very enthusiastic. They're involved in reaching out to the community, of wanting to see people converted. Often small in numbers, they take on two or three jobs because somebody needs to do it. And then they start growing. They don't have to be doing quite so many things. The pews are decently full. There's extra money. They don't have to worry about paying the bills. And sure, they would like to see another family or two come, or maybe the kitchen remodeled, or maybe be able to start a singles group. But, you know, everything is pretty much okay. And they don't realize they've lost their vision. They've lost their mission that they started with. And they've become complacent. Well, Zechariah, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to a church, a group of believers that's become complacent. That's okay with the status quo. And as we look, the status quo isn't that great. But they're satisfied. And they're called to repent. And so as you look at these first six verses, it's really an introduction. There'll be five things that we'll notice this morning. First is the structure of the book. Second is the historical context. Third is the role of God's word. The fourth is God's message at this point, which is to repent. And then fifth, the hope as they do repent. And so the first point is the structure of Zechariah. And you might see in the insert and that has given there a very brief four-part structure. You have at the very beginning the introduction, which tells us who and when the writer wrote these things. And then the main message there is an initial call to repentance. And so you have that. Then you go on to the next about six chapters, and it's eight visions. And oftentimes these are kind of curious and you're wondering what's going on as it talks about a woman in a basket and a flying scroll, and you can read through it and say, yeah, well, what's that about? Hopefully we'll explain what that is about and see that it makes sense. And then there's in chapter 7 and 8 a practical question that's raised about fasting, but it's used to get at a deeper issue. What's the spiritual life of the people? Do they really have a heart for God? Have they had a heart for God the way they should in the past? And even now, is their heart right? And then the last section deals with the suffering Messiah. It looks forward to Jesus Christ, the one who's coming. In many ways, it's great and glorious, but also, as you go through the chapters, it's going to be a time of hardships, of piercing, of death, of suffering. So the Messiah isn't coming to enjoy a life of ease, but a life of service. I might just note that those chapters at the end contain more references, more times in the Gospels. When you get to the last week of Jesus' earthly life, it's the portion that's quoted most. And so as the Gospel writers thought about Jesus' life, they could see in Zechariah that life. And we'll see it as well. You might just notice that in comparison to the rest of the book, this is sort of a negative. Because the rest of the book is sort of positive and encouraging. Is a word of comfort to those who might feel discouraged at things. And so God is going through the book to give great comfort to his people. But as he does so, he begins with a negative, with a call to repentance. And there's really two reasons for that. One is the people to receive it need to be in the right attitude. They need to be humble. They need to be looking upward to God for help. They just can't take it for granted. And the second thing is that as they do that, I've lost my place now. There's a need for self-examination. Not just to say everything's okay. When you get comfort, to realize there's also the right attitude. And so, as you think about that, often today, the emphasis is on love and God's love and the nature of God's love. And so people are not called to self-examination, to understand that there's a God of judgment and a God of love, and we need to understand both. And if we're to receive that, we need to have that attitude of humility. Martin Luther says, because the prophet purposes to administer comfort very freely, and that's really the major theme of the book, he strikes a very sharp and earnest note at the onset. And what Luther is saying there is that he's going to comfort his people and do so very broadly, very freely, to have a right attitude. An attitude that receives it in the right way. Otherwise, it can puff them up. It can make them happy with a situation. Therefore, there's this call to repentance. Well, the second point is historical context. And in some ways, this is very easy. We're given it in verse 1. When was it given? It was in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. It's November 520 B.C. And of all the dating of books in the Bible, this and Haggai are the one that are two most definite. We know exactly when it was given. We don't have to speculate. The author is named, his father, his grandfather. It seems that he's from maybe the priestly line, and so he understands the idea of sacrifice and offering of blood and all that went on and the importance of the temple and cleansing and all those things. He's one of the three prophets that comes after the captivity. And the last three books of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're called the prophets of restoration. It's after the people restored back from the captivity, have come back home. And there's a time of events there. And I won't go through all those events, but if you looked at there's some times when the nation, it was at a high spot. God was really with them. You think all the way back to, Moses and coming out of Egypt, conquering the promised land, the great kingdom under David and Solomon. And then there's a period of maybe some low spots where the kingdom divides. And then in the timeline, the first thing there is the northern kingdom. It's taken away into captivity. And, one of the easiest questions is, can you name the good kings in the northern kingdom? Well, the answer is there was not a single one. So throughout its history, it was rebellion and more rebellion against God. And so they're taken away. And part of it is to be a warning to the south. Don't abandon your God. Don't rebel against God. And yet they do the same. And so you see the destruction, the siege, and three times the city of Jerusalem is besieged and captured in some way. And people are taken. Daniel's friends in the first one. Ezekiel in the second one. And then you come to what is really the lowest point in Israel's history. It's in 586, when the city is conquered. Its walls are completely destroyed. Its gates are burned. The temple is destroyed. Many of the people are killed. Most of the rest go into captivity. And just a few remain in the land. And so we see it reaching its low point. It's as if God has abandoned its people. And at that point, it really ceases to be a nation. And even though it's resurrected in some ways, it's always under the control of somebody else. First the Babylonians, and then the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then by the time the New Testament's the Romans. You may remember the claim of the Jews. We've never been, subject to any other nation. Well, that's a complete lie. From 586 on, it was never an independent nation. It was always a subservient nation to another power. And so we might think that this would be the end of the story. God raises up a man. He's a pagan king named Cyrus. And he's concerned for himself. He's concerned for his family, for his dynasty. And what does he do? He makes a decree that all the nations that have been conquered can go back to their own land and can worship their old God again. Now, the policy had been to move the nations around that they conquer, move this land, this people over here and then just move in a different one and trying to just destroy any of the tie that they had with their land and with their culture and that sort of thing. He reverses that. And so you see there in 538 that decree, and the first captives start coming back. And so at this point, on this, we see here, God is starting to restore things. He's starting to build his people again in the promised land. And as they get back, the first thing they do is set up an altar so they can worship and offer sacrifice. And there's a number of ones that come back, godly ones. The prophets mentioned Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther over in Babylon. And God's at work. God is beginning to do something among his people. And other thing they begin to do is lay the foundation for the temple. They want to rebuild the temple. But quickly there's opposition. And they stop. It doesn't appear to be a good time to rebuild the temple. And so the people go on living in the land, rebuilding their homes, planting their fields, getting their vineyards ready and everything else. And all the while, for 70 years, the temple remains in ruins. Nothing is done. And the people are content. They're content with the status quo. They say it's not the right time to rebuild. And in that complacency, God sends a man, a prophet. His name is Haggai. And he begins ministering 2 months before Zechariah starts prophesying. And his message is consider your ways. You're here, you're living the land, you're living in paneled houses, you're working hard, you're trying to grow crops, you plant lots of seed and only little of it comes to harvest. You try to save money, but you put it into a bag that has a hole. It's a way of saying, you know, it just evaporates. And the thought is it's probably by inflation. It may be a warning for us. And you're not getting ahead. And why is that? It's because the temple is lying in ruins. You're neglecting the things of God. You're complacent with where you are spiritually. And Zechariah comes along shortly afterward and reinforces that message. It is time to rebuild. And it's a call really to repentance. Judgment is on them for their lack of concern about the temple. And as soon as they begin, you can read in chapter 2 of Haggai, and it's going to take 4 years for that temple to be rebuilt. But as soon as they begin, God promises to begin blessing this people again. All they have to do is have that intention, and God will bless them. And He does. And it's easy for churches to get complacent, to be happy with the status quo. And one of the most incredible to me was a man saying he was going, you know, he was on a journey, he was going to visit this one church, and he looked it up on the web and found out where and where it was and what time. And he pulls up in the driving wall, parking lot, and he finds the building is half burned down, including the sanctuary. And he's wondering, you know, what's going on? There's no signs. There's no nothing. But then you notice there's a car that comes through the parking lot and goes around and parked to behind the building. And as he's sitting there wondering to do, a second car comes and goes around to the back. He decides to go and investigate. He drives around. Well, there's a back door. You go in the back door that's unmarked, you'll find there's a group of people worshiping there. They've gotten used to having a burned out building with no signage, no indication of where to go as their place of worship. Okay for them, and nearly impossible for any visitor to find. And sadly, we can all become complacent in different ways. We can get complacent with a sin in our life. We can get complacent as a congregation that we're not doing any outreach to the community, or that we've lost our vision, whatever it is. And we need to understand what the temple symbolized. Because it wasn't so much the building, but what the temple symbolized was the presence of God with His people. And there's a fascinating chapter in Scripture in Ezekiel 10 where the glory of God, the Shekinah, is pictured as departing from the temple and moving outside of it. And what was God saying to His people at that point? He's saying to them, I'm no longer with you. My presence is no longer here. I'm no longer helping you. I'm no longer sustaining you as a nation. And is it any surprise then a few years later was pictured there becomes reality in a conquering nation destroying the temple because God was no longer there? It no longer had God's protection? And if you think about how lowly the people were, because on the one hand, you know, they'd gone through a very low time, the lowest time, and they were now, on the other hand, beginning to recover. But they were still, you think about that image, and that image of God's glory having departed from His people. They should be desiring, once again, that God would be pictured among His people. And of course, the greater reality is that He would be actually among His people. They should be crying out to Him. They should be longing for Him. And as God would call them to rebuild, how they should want to do that. Well, the third point here is there's an emphasis on the Word of God. The emphasis, as you look at these first verses, is that the God of heaven is the one who is speaking. Did you notice the repetition? Verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Verse 3, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 3 again, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3 again, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, declares the Lord of hosts. 6 times in those first 4 verses of the book, it specifically says that the Lord of hosts said something to His people. God wants it very clear that He is speaking. The living God is speaking, is communicating His truth. And the word Lord really means the covenant God. Of hosts imply the all-powerful one is calling to us to understand the greatness of the one who's speaking. And do you dare not ignore what He says? And the first words is, the Lord is very angry with you. He's very angry because they ignored His word. They did not pay attention to what He was saying. And the people could see it. All they had to do was step outside their homes. And what did they see? They saw a city in ruins. The city's walls were sealed down. The temple was in rubble. The population was a fraction of what it was before. And it goes on, as you read down to verses 5 and 6, to say that their forefathers failed to listen to the earlier prophets. And you can think of the message that was communicated all throughout the Old Testament, you know, starting with Moses, you know, and the times of rebellion in the wilderness, as we're going to the land, that the two mountains with the cursings and the blessings, the times when the specific prophets would come, Isaiah, and warn of their sins, warn them not to make alliances with foreign nations. Jeremiah coming along saying the same thing and saying there's a captivity coming and it's going to be 70 years and all the rest. God spoke words of warning and they would not listen. And if you look at that, verses 5 and 6, there's sort of a bit of irony and says that, you know, those unrighteous ones, those rebellious fathers died, but also the righteous ones, the righteous prophets have died. Likewise, they've all died. What has remained is the Word of God. The decrees that God has made have come true, every single one of them. That is what is eternal. That is what brings life. That is what brings restoration, repentance. And sadly, the churches around us that have lost sight of that. I don't know how much you follow what's popular in churches today, and some of the larger churches and some of the things. You know, they have skits. They have video clips from movies or TV shows. They have smoke machines and lights and all the rest. I heard one pastor talking to another pastor, overheard him saying, "Yeah, we really revitalized our worship." And it was a simple thing. We start each service with one of those classic Saturday Night Live skits. And the other pastor said, "You mean a Christianized version?" "No, just the straight ones. With all the innuendo and all the rest of that stuff. Oh, the people love it. It really gets them excited about worship." God doesn't need man-made, raunchy skits for his worship. It's the Word of God that convicts men and women of sin. It changes the hearts of boys and girls. It challenges followers to live more sincerely before Him. And so we don't need all that other stuff that's often put in worship. We need the Word of God. And that's how Zechariah begins, is emphasizing this is the Word of God. The fourth point, God's message in these verses is repent. We should note carefully the first words that Zechariah speaks. I've already mentioned verse 2. "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." And it's a way of pointing out their sin. They didn't follow His commands. They didn't listen to Him and what He said. Now, a modern day expert in communication would say, "Stop, Zechariah, stop. You never begin with a negative. You know, a good joke. Surely you have in your back pocket a joke about three men and a duck walking in a bar. You could, you know, start it off." And but God does, as He inspires. And He's saying something obvious, because the city is still in ruins. It's because they would not hear. They did not repent. They did not seek after God. So He was angry. And so what's the answer? What are God's people to do? Go on to the next verse. "The Lord declares, return to me." You know, turn back. Really what we call repentance is a turning around in terms of our thinking, in terms of our hearts. Away from following our own things, our own desires, to seeking after God. It's repentance. As one pundit has said, we're all on one road to God. The only problem is most are facing in the wrong direction. And children, if you want to now add something to the picture, if they were, you had them all going in one direction, at the opposite way, put a cross and have someone turn around and marching the other way. Because that's what repentance is that change, that turning around from following your own desires, following the ways of the world, to following after God. to following after Christ. And how sad it is to read of one of the more famous ministers on TV that he will never, ever mention repentance on TV. In fact, he goes so far, if he's reading a passage, Jesus talks about repentance in two verses, he skips those verses. It's too negative. But what we see here is the need for repentance. The need to realize your sin and to change your thinking about it. To have that complete turnaround where you're going in the opposite direction. And Ezra reports that at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people's hearts were stirred. So they began to rebuild the temple. And they completed it in 4 years. They showed their repentance by what they did. And then the fifth point, with true repentance, there's hope. So far, much has been fairly negative. The situation of the people is fairly negative. But as the people repent, there's hope. They're apathetic. They're living in panel homes. They have, pots of land and gardens, fruit trees. But when they see the wrongness of what they've been doing, when they repent, God's promise is here, I will return to you. Going back to Ezekiel 10, what God had pictured there of God going away from his people, no longer being with him. Here he promises to reverse that. To once again be with his people. And the rest of Zechariah is dealing with that one way or another. What his presence means. And the overriding factor is God is now with his people, doing good. I 2:9, it says, God promises there that the glory of the rebuilt temple. And you may think about, if you read there, it talks about how when they laid the foundation, how the young men rejoiced, but the older men wept, who remembered the previous temple, remembered Solomon's temple, and how little it was by comparison. But the promise in Haggai is the glory of that temple that was going to be rebuilt will be then greater than that of Solomon's day. And how is that possible? Because if you look at the temple in Solomon's day, it was splendid. It had gold, so much gold in it. It didn't have any room for silver, essentially. But the reason is because of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That the God-man, Jesus Christ, came to earth and ministered in that temple. The Old Testament temple is pictured as having the Shekinah there at times when Solomon dedicated it. But there was a greater presence of Jesus Christ in that temple that was being laid, the foundation was being laid and was completed by 516. And so it's all looking forward to that Messiah, that coming one, that one they're looking forward to in the latter chapters of the book. Give us a great detail. The fact that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we'll see what that means. that he was pierced, that he died, and so much more. It's because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The glory. And in verse 9 it says, in that temple there'll be peace. Pointing to Jesus Christ. And the peace with God the Father that he brings about by his death. And you can look forward in the upcoming weeks and months to see that. Let me suggest three applications. First is thanksgiving for Christ. Zechariah is going to emphasize the coming Messiah, and especially the sufferings of the coming Messiah. We may think everything is okay. We're okay. But it was because things were not okay. Because there was not peace with God that he came. And so it should be that we would be thankful as we realize the cost Jesus took on himself. The sufferings and death. So that we could be at peace. Second application, there's a warning here about complacency. Being okay with the status quo. And it's easy to get into the patterns. You know, week after week coming to the worship and it's just the same thing. Can become going through the motions. Our congregation can feel good that they've assemble together and worship together. And not saying, what are we doing in the community? How are we reaching out? How are we helping people around us? What are the needs? Who is it that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are salt and light. We are that city set on a hill that can't be ignored. And third, I'd have you consider your daily need for repentance. Are you sin against God? We can come complacent. Yeah, I did that last week. I did it a month ago. You know, I did it a year ago. Everybody has some pride. Everybody gets angry. Everybody lusts. Everybody's covetous. What's so bad about that? We need to be turning back, daily repenting, and making sure our focus is upon the triune God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give thanks for this start of the book of Zechariah. And we give you thanks that it really looks forward to Jesus Christ. Even though it was written 520 B.C. By your Spirit, Zechariah can see the Messiah. What's going to happen to him? He can see spiritual truths that he can lay out for the people of his day, even for the people of today. Help us to see that, to understand the centrality of Jesus Christ in this book, and to be encouraged as we see the truth as it's revealed here to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 7, Section B. I might say, during the singing of this psalm, an elder will be going around circulating, getting prayer cards. So if you have a prayer card, hold it up and they'll get it and try to pray for it during the time of supplication. 7b, God is my shield. Yes, He is my defense. He will surely save the right in heart, the one who is repentant. Let's stand and sing the four stanzas, 7b.